We are going to be in Mark's Gospel this morning. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 14. And if you don't have a Bible, you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you are more than welcome to do so. All you need to do is wave your hand in the air and the multi-talented Vernon will bring a Bible to you. And Leonie. Do make sure we don't miss you. Wave your hand. A few more over here. Great. We want everybody to own a Bible, a modern translation of the Bible. So if you don't own a Bible of your own, you are more than welcome to keep our Grace Church Bible. Just write your name in it, take it home. It's yours. Okay. So the Gospel of Mark. We're sort of beginning to get towards the end, aren't we? It's starting to reach a climax. We've been working through this gospel from the start. And so we've arrived at chapter 14. And we looked at the first part of that chapter last week. And so what I'm going to do is read from verse 12 down to verse 25. So I'll do that right now. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we're going to finish our time this morning by taking communion together. Not just yet. Don't get excited. I'm going to speak for a little while first. But what I want to do is, just as I unpack these verses, it all really serves to build up to that point, kind of in preparation for that. It's kind of like I just want to introduce communion to you, like I might do whenever we take communion, but I want to spend a bit longer doing it. It's a bit like kind of climbing a mountain, isn't it? In a good way, hopefully. Sort of ascending to that point. And as we go, I want to build faith in us. Build a sense of expectation, actually, for what this means. And maybe help with some understanding as well as we go through. Really, Jesus was doing the same thing through this passage that we read. On the face of it, he and the disciples were preparing for and then celebrating the Jewish Passover meal together. But all along, Jesus had a bigger purpose in mind. He was using that whole situation to redefine the Passover. He was building to something. And he wanted to show his disciples, and I guess he wants to show us this morning, that Jesus is himself the real Passover lamb, and his is the only sacrifice we need. And as he prepared the disciples for the Passover meal, I just think Jesus would also prepare us, prepare our hearts as well as we come to take communion together. So let's look at this passage. Let's see how Jesus did that. So we're going to look at the Passover. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper or communion and what that means. And you know what? As I look through this, I think there is also some important lessons to grasp on the whole subject of the sovereignty of God. And so as we kind of go through, I want to try and draw that out as well, if that's not kind of attempting too much. Hopefully not. But I have only got 3 points this morning. Excuse me. I have only got 3 points, so hopefully follow where I am. Point number one, this. Jesus knew the plan. Out of the three sections that make up this passage that we read together, the largest section actually with the most words is not given to the description of the Lord's Supper, which is such an important part of church. The biggest bit actually is given to the description of how the disciples found the room they were going to meet in. Now, I don't want to get too hung up on sort of counting words, because obviously sometimes one word in the Bible has huge significance. But Mark, as he wrote his gospel, he did kind of give some time to how they found the room. And I do think we are meant to at least take notice of that. They were a little way outside the city. Jesus began to give some clear instructions to two of his disciples. In fact, Luke in his gospel tells us it was Peter and John. But he didn't just tell them what to do. He told them what was going to happen. He said that they would find a man carrying a jar of water. Now, that would be quite easy to spot, actually, in Jerusalem at that time, because it wasn't usually the men who carried the water jars. It was usually the women. So they would have spotted this man carrying the water. Anyway, they were told this man would lead them to a house, and then another man, the owner of the house, would already have furnished and prepared a room so that when they said the teacher needs it, he would just hand over the keys and let them stay there. And Jesus said, this is how it is all going to happen. Now, one possibility is that Jesus had secretly paid a visit to Jerusalem beforehand and set all this up. And one commentary I read this week actually suggested that must be the case. But that would be to overlook two very important points. Firstly, Jesus is not into cheap parlor tricks. He doesn't need to go out of his way to kind of look clever or to impress people. He didn't do that. But secondly, more significantly, right through Scripture, you see God doing exactly this kind of thing when he wants to show people that he is in control. That this is his plan that is being outworked. These are in no way random events, but are actually significant. And God is behind it all. So I thought it might be worth just looking at a few of these. And strangely, they often involve somebody called Saul or a donkey or both. But let's look at a few of these. I mean, we saw something similar back in Mark chapter 11. I don't know if you remember, just before Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus again told two of his disciples to go into Jerusalem, and there they would find a colt, a donkey. And they did. And Jesus said that someone would ask them why they are stealing it. Now, maybe that was to be expected. It's like, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? Jesus said they were to say that the master needs it, and they would let it go. And that's exactly what happened. And then if you look somewhere else, back in the Old Testament of the Bible, you see the prophet Samuel had just anointed Saul to be king over Israel. Saul was a young guy. He was just out looking for his lost donkeys. And he didn't really have a clue what was going on. He didn't really understand what was happening. And so what you see is God does exactly the same thing. Through Samuel, he says to Saul, you're going to leave here. You will meet two men. And they have found your donkeys, which I thought was a nice touch. And he says, you'll go from there. You'll go to a known place. You will meet three more men. One man will be carrying three goats, one man will be carrying three loaves of bread, and one man will be carrying some wine. They will offer you two of the loaves of bread, which you will accept. And so the scenario goes on and on and on. And when all these things happened, exactly like God had said, Saul was left in no doubt whatsoever that God had a plan here. As kind of crazy as all this was, God was with him. God was doing it. What about in the book of Acts? Shortly after, different Saul, this one known as the Apostle Paul. But he's just got saved. He's just been converted. And God spoke to a man called Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go to this house on this street because you will find a man there praying, and he has just had a vision that you are going to come to see him. And by the way, that man is Saul of Tarsus, the Christian killer. But don't worry about that. And that's exactly what happened. And a few chapters later, God speaks to Peter and says, 3 men are looking for you. You need to go with them because I've already told them where to find you. And it all happened exactly like God said it would. Now, all these accounts through Scripture, they're sort of similar. They have something in common. And what I think it is this. It's firstly, the actual details themselves aren't that important. It's kind of like that's not the issue. Bible scholars try desperately to find some meaning, like with Samuel and Saul. They said, the man was carrying 3 loaves and he gave 2 to Saul. What does that mean? And of course, nobody knows. The man was carrying a water jar in Jerusalem. That must be significant. What does it mean? I don't think it means anything. Actually, God was using everyday events to confirm, even to reassure, that this was his plan, that he was in control and they could trust him. And also, in each case, God is saying, I just want you to notice this. This is important. This is not just another day. These events are significant in a way I don't want you to miss. I want you to see. I want you to recognize my hand behind what's going on. And so as the disciples made preparations for the Passover meal, they knew that Jesus was doing a thing. And they began to share that meal together. They were in no doubt that God had engineered that moment of their lives. Now, as you come to take communion this morning, the first thing to realize is that God wants this. God wants you to be close to him. He wants to be close to you. The Father heart of God is on display here. Don't see communion as only from your end. Do you know what I mean? As something like that you are doing. I'm going to take communion. I might worship a bit. It's all of kind of what I do. If you see your worship as something purely that you do, then it will quickly become a religious duty. Something that you ought to do, just kind of like a box I need to tick. But when you commune with the Father, he communes with you. And he loves it, like any father would. Just the other day, Ali and I, we were going to Wickes to look at laminate flooring. That's how exciting my life is. And Sam, my son, he's back from university for the summer. And he said, can I come with you? And I thought, how bored must you be that actually what you want to do is come to Wickes and look at laminate flooring? But nonetheless, it still made me happy. I enjoyed that feeling of thinking, oh, my son wants to be where I am. And I want to be where he is. And that's good. Do you know, the Father wants you to take communion this morning. He's moved heaven and earth so that you can be here. Meeting with some of his people, worshipping, taking communion. I think he loves that. So like with Jesus before the Passover meal, it's good to see in your spirit, just see the hand of the Father directing and shaping your life. He does that so that you come to a place of knowing him better, so that you can be closer to him. Do you know, God is sovereign over your life. And his purpose, because he tells us in his word, is to make you and me and us together into better worshippers. So I want to just kind of throw in that question. How do you feel about the fact that God is sovereign over your life? Because the sovereignty of God can be a difficult concept to relate to everyday life. See, it kind of, I'm sure it feels like you are here this morning because you chose to get out of bed and drive here. Feels a lot more like the choices I make. I make good choices and good things happen. I make dumb choices and bad things happen. It kind of feels like me. Where's the sovereignty of God? How does that actually happen? Is he sovereign over everything? I just want to make, well, four in total points about the sovereignty of God, right? I'm going to make three now to help you, and then one a bit later on. First is this, about the sovereignty of God. Nothing else makes sense. I think it's important we know that. When you think about your life, you must conclude that God is sovereign over everything because every other option is ridiculous. Here are the options as I see them. Option one, God is in control and you follow his plan. Option two, you are in control and God follows your plan. Option three, no one is in control. And there is no plan. Now, option two, let's start there. You are in control. God follows your plan. That doesn't make any sense to me. God has created me with free will, but that can't mean that I set the direction and the course of my life, and God is just waiting to respond to me. He's kind of buzzing around me. He wants to accommodate my decisions. Like he is in some way subservient to me? That's not my idea of God. That can't be right. What about option three? There is no plan. Well, that's really the same thing as saying there is no God. That's a worldview that I guess many people would adopt. And it's a wonderful subject to dig into, isn't it? We had some time as leaders this week with Adrian Holloway, who is just an outstanding evangelist, apologist, just a great communicator of truth. And he just started, in 20 minutes, he said, look, here are four reasons why I believe in God. And you listen to it and you think, do you know what that makes? That's so good. And I haven't got time now. Suffice it to say, here's a kind of a summary. I am convinced, personally convinced, when I consider the nature of the universe, and this is kind of where he was driving, the nature of the universe, the nature of mankind, the content of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus, my own personal experience, I am convinced that to conclude that there is no God would not only be the least likely conclusion, but would actually be a foolish conclusion to draw. It is both rational and sensible to conclude that there is indeed a God. And so I must reject option three as well. And that just leaves one. God is in control. I do follow his plan. The first thing to know about the sovereignty of God is that nothing else makes sense. I think it's just good to know that. Secondly, the sovereignty of God demands, requires your obedience. And you can see that in these verses that we read. Jesus told the disciples what would happen. The man, the water jar, the room. This was clearly his plan. But he also gave them a part to play. And he expected them to follow through with that. What if the disciples had seen the man with the water jar, but decided not to follow him? What if they had found the house but decided not to see the guest room? Well, obviously, we don't really know the answer to that, do we? Except that the story would have fallen quite flat at that point. What we do know is that from the perspective of the disciples, they had choices to make, and at each step, they chose to obey. You see, it's Jesus' plan, it's the disciples' obedience. And that's how we live our lives. There is no excuse for having a fatalistic attitude to life. From your perspective, God has given you choices and he expects you to obey him and trust him. Don't sit back and think, well, whatever God wants is going to happen anyway. There is no license for that sort of thinking in Scripture. You need to choose to obey him, choose to worship him, Choose to trust in the promises of his word and apply them to your life. And hey, pray. Do you know what I've come to realize? Christians who don't pray, in general, it's because they lack an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And if they just got it, they would pray. Because there is no point praying to a God who is anything other than sovereign over all things. Because he would be powerless to change anything. But when we understand that God is in control, we get on our knees and we say, God, would you come through? The sovereignty of God should not result in you sitting back and letting life happen. It should compel you to action. What faith step is God calling you to? If God has a plan, the question becomes, what part are you going to play in that plan? And you can become a key player in God's plan. As you say, I'm going to trust him with everything I've got. And then thirdly, it guarantees your blessing. God's sovereignty means you will be blessed. Who would you want to be in control of your life more than a God who is love? A God who defines goodness. A God who works in all things for the good of those who love him. So thank God that his hand is on your life, that he's controlling you and guiding you, because frankly, anything else would be a disaster. And whenever you come to worship the Father, remember this is a God-ordained moment. His sovereign purpose in your life is to make you better able to worship him. And so as we come to take communion, just remember you're responding to his invitation. He's inviting you into his presence. He wants you to meet with him. And you can expect that he will bless you, because that is the Father he is. So Jesus knew the plan. He also knew the sin. Let's just, I'll just remind you of verse 17 down to 21. It was evening. He came with the 12 and they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and they asked, is it me? Is it me? And he said to them, it's one of the 12. It's one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he'd not been born. So right in the middle of the meal, Jesus drops a bombshell. He says, one of you is going to betray me. It reminds me a bit of John Groves. Some of you know John Groves. He comes and speaks here occasionally. He's an elder of the church in Winchester. He provides a bit of oversight and accountability to us as leaders. Wonderful man. I used to be on his eldership team in Winchester. And it just reminded me of this, because sometimes we'd go round to his house for an evening, just like a social evening, just a bit of fun, just to kind of meet up. But if you know John, he is hugely pragmatic, down to earth. And as we'd arrive at his house, almost like before we've sat down, he'd say, right, if you're going to drop a bombshell, do it now. Because the last thing I want is to like get to the end of the evening and then you say the big thing and then we've got to spend another hour talking about it. So if you've got something to say, say it now. It's like, no, I've just come for the food. Anyway, right in the middle of the meal the disciples were having, and I guess we're enjoying together, Jesus says, he drops a bombshell. There is sin in one of you. And I know that. You see, God desires and he beckons you into his presence. He has invited you in. That's a wonderful truth and a huge privilege. But don't ever think that you can just come into the presence of God on your own terms. You were created to be in communion with the living God, but your own sin has rendered that impossible. I think when we come to take communion together, we should at least be conscious of just how much none of us deserves to have anything to do with the living God, who is holy and righteous, and in that sense, so unlike you and me. Jesus said in John's Gospel, if you are in sin, you are a slave to sin. Now, slavery was a big part of the Passover meal. The bowl that Jesus dipped the bread into would probably have contained some dried fruits, and which was heavily spiced and then mixed in with some vinegar to make a kind of sauce. And that part of the Passover meal symbolized the hardship that the Israelites endured when they were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. That bowl meant slavery. Now, that slavery of the Israelites in Egypt is itself a type, it's a picture of sin. They were trapped in a pitiful, oppressive condition with no reasonable hope of escape. Well, do you know, that's exactly what sin does to every person without Jesus. And so when Jesus dipped that bread into the bowl and handed it to Judas, it was a deeply symbolic act. He's dipping the bread into slavery. He's dipping the bread into sin. And he's saying, here you go. You have a share in sin, don't you? I know you do. Such an important act, it was in itself fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 41 verse 9 talks about that betrayal. It says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So when we take communion, we should in some way be conscious of sin. We don't rock up into God's presence, sure of our merit, sure of our performance. Jesus didn't ignore or sidestep the sin issue in Judas. Rather, he confronted it head on. And there is not one tiny scrap of sin in your life that Jesus will overlook or quietly excuse either. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of sinful men. We should never forget it. We all need the Passover lamb. That is our only hope. God redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And the key to it all was the Passover lamb. What he did was this. He instructed every family to go out and kill a lamb and to take its blood and to spread that blood over the doorframe and down the sides of the doorframe. And that night, God's angel, the angel of death, moved right throughout the nation and killed the firstborn from every household except where it saw the blood placed on the doorframe. And where it saw the blood there on the doorframe, it passed over that house. Hence the name Passover. And all the people inside were saved. And as Jesus got his disciples together in that room in Jerusalem, he said, I am your Passover lamb. I'm not even sure the disciples understood, but we have the benefit of knowing the events that followed. How Jesus sacrificed his own life. How his own blood was shed and ran down the wooden frame of that cross. At any and every moment, God can move in judgment against sin. But when he looks at the life of a Christian, he sees the blood of Jesus. And his judgment passes you by. It's the blood of Jesus that is your protection. Answer your phone, John. It is the blood of Jesus that is your protection. That's all right. But it is, isn't it? It's Jesus' blood. That's the reason for our forgiveness. That's the reason for our deliverance from sin. It's all Jesus' blood. So when you take communion as a believer in Jesus, you should be in some way conscious of sin. But it is not in a condemning way. It's not that you feel the weight of your sin and think, I'm such a sinner. I'm so condemned. No, actually, you're aware of your sin, but you see it on Jesus. And it leaves you thinking, I've been rescued. I've been set free. It's like a weight lifted off of me. As you see your sin being carried, not by you, but by Jesus on the cross. And if you're a Christian and there is sin in your life at the moment, and you know that, then that in no way shows gratitude to Jesus for his sacrifice if you continue to live with that sin. Rather, it shows presumption and a kind of dismissive contempt, treating the Son of God like your servant to carry your baggage along behind you. When you come to take communion, it's a good time to come in humility and repentance, asking God to forgive you for bad attitudes, for wrong actions that you know have been part of your life recently. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about how they were taking communion together, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, a man, and a woman, I guess, ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. It's a good time just to look at your life. It's a time to be aware of your sin, primarily in thankfulness that your sin has been carried by Jesus on the cross. But surely an active, meaningful gratitude will seek to minimize that sin. And so come with humility and repentance. And there may be things you need to do business with God for this morning. How are we doing? Verse 21 is quite interesting. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus is saying, what is going to happen to me next is fulfilling Scripture. And it is all part of God's plan. But that does not excuse Judas for his sinful act. Or Pilate. Or the crowd. There's one more thing to say about the sovereignty of God. And that is to just look at the question, if God is he sovereign over my sin? And if so, am I really to blame? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, let me skip to the answer. I'll put it as point four, because this is like point four on the sovereignty of God. Yeah, add it to the three before. The answer is yes, you are. Yes, you are to blame. We cannot look at the sovereignty of God and treat that as an excuse for our sin any more than Judas was able to. Judas rightly carried the guilt and shame of his betrayal of Jesus. God's sovereignty alone does not absolve a person of their guilt for sin. I say alone because God is sovereign over your salvation as well. But you can't say to God, well, God made me do it. That is no defense in heaven. The inescapable fact is that God has created a world where sin is possible. And that can be quite confusing, isn't it? That can be quite hard to get our minds around. And we think, well, why didn't God just create a world where sin was not possible? Wouldn't that have been better? Why didn't he create a world where somebody can't get in a lorry and drive through a crowd of people? Would that not have been better? And I think these are good questions. But when we come to look at it, I think what you see is the way God has set up the world and set up salvation, it actually makes sense. You see, let's consider some of the options again. Let's consider a different option, that God created a world where sin was not possible. But think about it, then you and I would just be robots, forcibly programmed to worship. Now that's not obedience. That's just clever programming. And to my mind, that would be lesser. So I don't think that is a viable option. Consider another option, that sin is possible but deemed to be acceptable. Well, that is so far removed from the holy and righteous God that we know and read about in the Bible. That is a truly ugly scenario, isn't it? If we lived in a world where sin was acceptable, I'm not even sure life would be sustainable in that case. And so we ignore that. I think if God did not create a world where sin is impossible or a world where sin is acceptable, then in my mind that only leaves one option. And that's that God created a world where sin is redeemable. Not impossible, never acceptable. Your sin is your sin. Yours alone. but through faith in Jesus, it is always redeemable. As your sin is paid for by Jesus through his death on the cross. So it's a tricky thing to get our heads around, isn't it? The sovereignty of God and sin in the world. And I'm not sure we can expect to fully understand it. But at least in my mind anyway, that is the best option. That is the thing that makes the most sense. Okay, let's come to the end of the passage quickly and then we're going to take communion together. Jesus knew the plan. He knew the sin. He also knew that he himself was the Passover lamb and that God's new covenant with mankind would be through his own blood. Let's just read again from verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And he said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body." And he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." Now those statements of Jesus have led to much confusion and controversy, even conflict in the history of the church through the centuries. Particularly, I guess, with the Catholic Church teaching that when a priest blesses the bread, that its physical substance is changed miraculously to literally become the body of Christ. That kind of transubstantiation is the word for that. And similarly for the wine. I actually had a quick look this week in the Catholic Encyclopedia just to try and get my head round again. Why would they draw that conclusion? Where does that come from? And without being an expert at all, my conclusion as I looked with it was, well, to cut a long story short, this has no basis in Scripture. What I found is that if your starting point is that the Mass surface, the Holy Eucharist, is kind of everything, is the most important thing, then there is a logical kind of line of thought by which you might conclude that bits of the Bible are talking about that and that the bread becomes Jesus. But if your starting point is that Jesus is everything and that the Bible is really all talking about him as the Passover lamb, then the place you get to is that the bread stays as bread and it only symbolizes the body of Jesus. And of course that's right. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's actually not about constructs of the church. And so have confidence. The Bible is the communion, the bread and the wine are powerful, wonderful symbols that point us to a bigger truth. So as we take the bread and we remember Jesus's body, and as we drink of the wine, it's non-alcoholic wine here, but we drink of the wine, take it anyway, and we remember his blood shed for us. And we do that often, and it's a part of our experience. We're doing it in obedience to him. What should our attitude be? How should we come and take communion? I'll finish with this, and then we'll do it. Come with thankfulness, as I've said. Remember your salvation is all because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. There is a reverence. There is a soberness in that. And I think that's right. It's not a religious formality, nor is it a joke. Because we're coming with heartfelt gratitude for what Jesus did in his sacrifice in our place. But there's more than that. Don't just come with thankfulness, although that's great. Come with expectation. And that's really important, and I want to just try and tell you why. We have a new covenant in Jesus. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant." God's covenant is like his promised, guaranteed system for how we can have a real, meaningful relationship with him. Jeremiah prophesied about this new covenant in Jesus. He said, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made when I took them out of Egypt. You remember when they all went out and they killed a lamb? And they took its blood and they put it on the doorframe? And they all escaped out of Egypt? Jesus says it will not be like that covenant. And then he says why. He says, I will put my law in their minds. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. And they will be my people. And they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness. And I will remember their sins no more. You see, Jesus gave us communion that we might remember the new covenant that we have in him. The Passover lambs of the Old Testament, they were good. But what we have in Jesus is so much better. Because we get to know God. We get to know his presence. To be receiving constantly of his spirit in our lives, taking communion together, is a tremendously charismatic activity. The spirit of God is all over it. And we should expect to be encountering God as we take communion together, knowing God's presence with us, because that is the covenant that we have. I get a little bit mystified sometimes that even us, we can get so kind of formal and religious in the act of taking communion. A nice, warm, relaxed time together, and then we come to communion and get all stiff and formal and formulaic. We need to have an expectation of encountering Jesus. Jesus said, "This is my body." He's saying, I'm leaving you, but I'm still going to be with you. Communion, it's a feast on God's presence. Knowing he is with you. Having that expectation. Just a couple more. Come with a sense of community. Throughout the New Testament, we're repeatedly reminded that the church is the body of Christ. He identifies so closely with his people. He doesn't say the church is like his body. He says it is his body. And so in Corinthians, the church were taking communion. They were doing it in a way that was dismissive of one another, and they were being rude and objectionable and insensitive. And Paul says, oh, the irony. That's not really what he said. That's my words. But he's saying the irony. You are remembering the body of Jesus as you break bread. And at the same time, you are insulting the body of Jesus by being so rude to one another. Sort it out. So as we take the bread and the wine, don't simply focus on your own thing, your own relationship with Jesus. Remember, we are united together in Christ. And isn't that great? I think church is amazing. So whether this is something you actually do while we're taking communion together, or you just resolve to do in the sort of hours or days that follow, why not decide to encourage someone, pray for someone, bless someone in some way? And certainly, if you know you have a broken or discordant relationship with someone, regardless of whose fault it was, why don't you resolve to take steps to heal that relationship? And then finally, come with a heart of mission. There we go. Heart for mission. Jesus took the wine. He declared that this symbolized the blood of the covenant. You have to picture him standing in the room with 12 disciples gathered there. It would have made sense if he'd said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for you guys." But he didn't. He said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus' thinking, his vision, extended well beyond the people in that room. He was looking out to a lost and needy world where there were many who needed saving. Many who would come to put their faith in him. Many who would have their sins covered by his blood. There is something truly missional about taking communion together. This is not a locked door, closed church thing that we just kind of keep secret. Paul says as we break bread, we proclaim Jesus. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's an announcement, proclamation, a herald. We are the church of Jesus. We have no other message than that there is forgiveness of sin and eternal life for anyone who will put their faith in Jesus. Believing in his death, believing in his resurrection, believing that his sacrifice paid for their sin. Believing that he is their Passover lamb. So let's do that. Let's come and take communion. Pete, if you could come to the band, that'd be great. So what we're going to do, we're going to take communion together, and I'll pray in a moment, we'll worship, we'll do that. Obviously remember the mission thing, remember the community thing. But what I want is for us to have that sense of expectation. We've got 10 minutes until our official end time. We've got time, okay? We've got time to take communion and kind of just expect and invite the presence of God amongst us. But if you're kind of worried about what to do, I would say just be thankful. Just say thank you to your Saviour for what he's done, okay? And expect just to meet with Jesus again in that moment. So we'll kind of be a little bit kind of disorganized in a organized kind of way. Because what we're going to do, we're not going to pass the bread up and down the rows like we sometimes do. I liked what John did last week, and I thought we'd do that again, where we just kind of get the bread, get the wine is there in little things as well, either side. And you can take it back to your seat if you want. You can take it there if you want. You can do what you want if you want. And just come into the presence of God with thankfulness in your heart. And then I'm just going to pray that just the Holy Spirit comes amongst us. And just enjoy his presence. And you might feel stirred prophetically at that point. And in which case, it would be great. Because that blesses the body, doesn't it? As the Spirit is just speaking to us. So if you just feel God lays something on your heart in that moment as we're worshipping, why don't you come and you can check it out with me if you want, or the microphone will be here. So that's what we're going to do. Why don't we stand together? And just as Pete starts to play, I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, into this world. When we stop and think about it, we realize that we were utterly lost, utterly hopeless, but you provided the answer. You made the way at unfathomable cost to yourself. You sent your Son, Jesus, to die for me. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He did not deserve that. I deserved that. I want to thank you that Jesus paid the price for my sin. I thank you for your forgiveness. That you look at me and you don't see my sin. You see righteousness. You see a son or a daughter adopted into your family, set apart for an eternity in your presence. I want to thank you for Jesus' death and sacrifice. We just remember, we praise you. We say thank you together. Hallelujah. So let's worship, and as we're worshiping, let's just take the bread and the wine as you want to.